Your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 2. And as you're turning there this morning, I want to say thank you to you guys. Last Sunday, we had a conversation about building decisions, and I just want to thank you for giving up an evening and not being able to sit under preaching and have a normal service, but to sit and to talk with us. Thank you for working with us as your pastors. Thank you for putting up with us as your pastors. We just really, really appreciate you. And just want to say we are learning, and you guys are helping us to learn. And we're stumbling together towards the cross. So thank you, guys. We love you and really appreciate your input. Daniel 2. So today we're going to look at the second half of this chapter when Daniel gives the dream, tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had and the interpretation of that dream. So we're going to begin our reading at verse 31 of chapter 2, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. And its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mix with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mix with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Well, let's ask God for his help as we come to the second half of Daniel chapter 2 this morning. Our Father, we come to this ancient text, we think of the strangeness of a dream of a statue made up of different types of metals. And then we think of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, that every bit of Scripture is profitable. Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace this morning to be able to see and understand what this text means for us right now. Lift up out of this text the message that you have for us living in the 21st century. We pray that it would press down into our souls, that it would transform us more and more into the image of Jesus. We pray for the work of your Spirit this morning, that you would take your word and that you would, like a skillful surgeon, skillfully, gently cut and carve and shape our hearts, take out our diseases, our sins, realign our perspectives. We pray that this would be a time right now around your word that would be powerful and transformative for the glory of God. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I'm sure some of you have heard of the poem called Ozymandias. Percy Shelley, the author of this poem, wrote this poem to depict the ruins of this statue of a tyrant that laid in the desert forgotten. And what this poem was meant to be was a parody of political power, right? It's to display the temporal nature of all political powers. The poem goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked him and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, you mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. You see that picture? Here's this statue to a king who called himself the King of Kings, who has inscribed on that statue, look on my works, you mighty, and despair. But here he is. Here is this statue, a ruin in a desert wasteland, forgotten by everyone except the ones who have found it. And it, instead of being a memorial to his power, is a memorial to his weakness and to the temporal nature of all political power. This is the end of all earthly kingdoms and of all earthly powers, ruins in the desert. And the message of that poem is, in large part, the message of the book of Daniel, and specifically the message of this second half of Daniel chapter 2, of this dream. What Daniel, inspired by the Spirit, is seeking mainly to communicate is the reality that all earthly kingdoms are temporal and that only God's kingdom is eternal, that God wins and his kingdom is coming. And so let's look at the second half of Daniel chapter 2 and see how this dream displays for us very beautifully and compellingly the reality that all earthly kingdoms are destined for ruin and that only God's kingdom remains forever. So let's look this morning at the statue and the stone that crushed it. The statue and the stone that crushed it. In the first place, we want to see Daniel's revelation, the dream itself. There's three parts to this second half of Daniel chapter 2. First, you have the dream itself that Daniel reveals, that God revealed to Daniel and Daniel reveals to the king. And then you have the interpretation of the dream, which is the second part. And then you have Daniel standing before King Nebuchadnezzar as the king exalts him and gives him a position in his court. And that's the third part of the second half of Daniel chapter 2. So in the first place, we have the dream itself. So what was this dream? Well, the king's dream began with a gigantic, bright, and frightening statue made up of different metals of descending value. This may seem really weird to us, right? Nobody's had a dream of a giant statue recently made up of different metals. But in the world of the ancient Near East, having dreams of statues like this was very normal. And in fact, as we'll see later, this really is a philosophy of history, and it's recorded as early as the 8th century BC that history was recorded by means of metals of descending value. So this isn't that odd or strange, it's just strange to us as Western 21st century people. He has this dream. The head is made out of gold. The chest and arms of this gigantic statue are made of silver. The middle and thighs of bronze. The legs of iron and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then in this dream, a stone appears, and this stone is not cut out by human hands, so it just comes out, and it dashes this entire statue to pieces. As Daniel says, it becomes like chaff of the summer threshing floors. Now, in the East, grain was winnowed or threshed in the summertime in the open in an elevated space. And what happened is they would beat that grain, the husks would come off, right, that which would cover the seed, and the wind would come and sweep all of that away. And so this was a picture, and it's a picture in Scripture of chaff represents that which is easily disposed of, weak, worthless, and typically has the idea of judgment. You remember Psalm 1? The wicked are like chaff which the wind drives away. And so in this dream, this entire statue becomes like chaff that's easily swept away by the wind, like little pieces of dust. And it's saying this entire statue, representing what we will see momentarily, is totally annihilated by this little stone. And then the stone becomes this massive mountain that fills the entire earth. And then the dream ends. Okay, so what does all of this mean? Then we have Daniel's interpretation. Well, Daniel begins by saying, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory." He's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "You," in verse 38, "are the head of gold." So the head of gold refers to King Nebuchadnezzar and to the kingdom of Babylon. And then Daniel goes on to describe successive kingdoms. Verse 39, he says, "Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you." So the silver refers to another kingdom. And then the bronze refers to another rule. He says, "A third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over the earth." And then a fourth kingdom strong as iron. So you have four kingdoms being represented here. This isn't the only time you're going to see four kingdoms. If you look at Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, this idea of four kingdoms is going to come back again. Four kingdoms represented here, and each one of these kingdoms represent some kingdom that is successive, right? It is coming one after another in history. So what kingdoms are being referred to here? Well, there's two different views. There is what you could call the Greek view and the Roman view. The Greek view is that the Medes and the Persians are the second and third kingdoms, and that the Greek kingdom is the fourth, and then the feet of iron and clay, the iron and the clay situation is the Seleucids and the Ptolemies as they wrestle for control of Palestine. That's not the view that I find most compelling. I find the Roman view more compelling, which is the traditional view, the more conservative view, and that I want to show you up on our slide as well. The traditional view is that the head of gold refers to the Babylonian Empire, the chest and arms of silver to the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the bronze to the Greek Empire and the iron to the Roman Empire. This is most likely what is being referred to here. But we have to say, Daniel does not simply just spell out explicitly which nations, which kingdoms are being referred to here. So let's just put that in the back of our mind as we say, okay, if we want to understand what Daniel is trying to communicate here, we have to say, at the very least, what is most important to understand, to draw from this entire dream, is not which kingdoms are being referred to. That's not the most important thing to pull away from this. So just keep that in the back of your minds as we go forward. Okay, so the statue refers to earthly kingdoms, successive kingdoms, represented by medals of successive value, of as really the value gets less and less and less. Okay, then you have the stone. So what is the stone? Well, Daniel clearly says the stone refers to a kingdom that the God of heaven is going to set up, a kingdom that's never destroyed in verse 44, a kingdom that will never be left to another people, that will break in pieces every kingdom and bring them all to an end. So the stone refers to the kingdom of God. Statue, earthly kingdoms, stone, the kingdom of God. Okay, so why does Daniel not give us and spell out for us exactly which kingdoms are which? What is he trying to communicate here? It's really important when we look at Scripture to not only ask, what is the Bible saying, but why does the Bible say it this way? So in trying to understand what Daniel aims to communicate here in this interpretation of the dream to the exiles that he's writing to, and the main point that God is revealing to Nebuchadnezzar through this dream, we have to think carefully about the way in which God says what he's saying, or the way in which Daniel says what he's saying. Does that make sense? So we could get very easily caught up in going, okay, let's get really deeply involved in figuring out which kingdom is being referred to here. And you kind of see that kind of a thing sometimes with books maybe written, sermons on like Revelation, where it's almost a sensationalism, right? It's like, what does this refer to? And what does this refer to? Are the locusts like a certain type of plane that's coming? The bear is Russia, and all of these different things people are trying to figure out. But Daniel does not explicitly say which kingdoms are being referred to here for a purpose. And the reason why, as we alluded to earlier, is because the main point of the revelation of this dream, both by God to Nebuchadnezzar and by Daniel to the exiles, is not, let's figure out all the fine details of which kingdom is being referred to. It's this: God wins and his kingdom is coming. God wins and his kingdom is coming. By the way, that's kind of the main theme of Revelation too. God wins, his kingdom is coming. This truth is the truth that is repeated over and over again throughout the book of Daniel, on repeat. It's displayed through the narratives when Daniel and his friend are tested and then triumphant through their God, and that God is saying, this is a pattern of all of history where my people are tested and found triumphant. And then when the narratives end with chapter 6 going to chapter 7 through chapter 12 with this apocalyptic literature, right? It's saying this again. God wins and his kingdom's coming. They're talking about the future and that kind of overarching narrative of history, which we'll get into as we go later through the book of Daniel. And so God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar, my kingdom's coming and I win. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. And Daniel, through writing this book, is saying to the exiles, God wins. God's kingdom is coming. I mean, how encouraging would that be to hear, right? When you're in exile, ripped away from your city, you've seen the articles of the worship of your God put into a pagan temple, and you feel like everything around you is saying, your God is either not even real or a total failure, and his promises will never come true. But this entire dream is saying the complete opposite. Let's look at the way that Daniel describes this coming kingdom, because there is so much here that gives us solid footing for hope. In the first place, Daniel says that this is a divine kingdom. He says that the stone is not cut out by human hands. If you look at verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand. The kingdoms of this world are all set up by and sustained by people, by men. And whether or not an earthly kingdom is going to succeed relies on the attributes of those who set it up and those who advance it. So whether or not they have enough power, they have enough resources, maybe the leader has enough charisma, right? It relies on men, earthly kingdoms. But this kingdom is completely different. This kingdom is a kingdom that is not made by any human hand, meaning this kingdom is not set up by men. It is not sustained by men. It is not advanced by men. It is set up by God. It is sustained by God, and it is advanced by God. No human hand cuts out this stone. This is God's thing. God takes care of all of this. This is a kingdom that is coming that God himself will take care of, and it is going to be completely successful. It is going to destroy every single earthly kingdom, and it will one day fill the earth with complete and total dominion. We think of what Habakkuk says about how righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is the end game. God's kingdom in total dominion. Now, this kingdom that is being referred to here, this is the kingdom of God. This is Christ and his kingdom. It's interesting to see how the New Testament refers to the stone as being Christ. In Luke 20 and verse 18, Jesus refers to himself as a stone that the builders rejected and then says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." He's referring to himself. Who is that stone? Jesus is the stone. And you can't separate Christ from his kingdom, right? Christ inaugurates the kingdom of God. Christ is the king of the kingdom of God. Christ is the stone, and Christ and his kingdom are to be represented by that stone that fills the earth. Jesus and his kingdom is coming, but it already is. Every single one of you this morning who is a Christian, you are a part of the kingdom of the stone. You are a part of the kingdom of God. We talk about how that kingdom is already, but not yet, right? The kingdom has already come to bear. We've stepped into that kingdom. As I said before, we have enrolled in the future by stepping into the kingdom through receiving Christ by faith. We are now a part of that kingdom, that new creation. But that new creation in that kingdom is not yet fully realized. So it's already here in you, but not yet fully here as it one day will be, right? When the new heavens and new earth come. So you are right now, church, you are a part of the kingdom of God. You are a part of the kingdom of the stone. The future of this stone and the future of the kingdom of the stone is your future. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 18. Remember when Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There's that reference to a rock again. And most likely that rock refers to Christ's confession, Peter's confession of Christ. It is the confession, it is Christ himself upon which the church is built. And Jesus says, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Why? Because it's a divine kingdom, guys. This is God's business. God's going to take care of it. He is going to build his church. He is going to build his kingdom. He's not looking to any of us saying, "Man, I hope the people at Harbor Church are wise enough and strong enough to build my kingdom, because if they're not, I'm sunk." This is a kingdom not cut out by human hands. When I was a kid, my mom and dad built a house, and I never batted an eye, right, in thinking that I am one day going to step into this house, because my dad had all the resources. My dad was trustworthy. I saw the house being built. I knew that it was being built by people who knew what they were doing. Like, I never thought to myself, "Man, If I am not a good enough son, if I don't get straight A's, I might not make it to the house. Right? Nothing can change my sonship. That house was going to be mine. I was going to live in that house because my dad was building it. In the same way, God's building this house. God's building this kingdom. If you are a son or you are a daughter, you are right now in that house, in a sense, but you are destined to live in that glorious new heavens and new earth kingdom that is coming. When that kingdom of the stone fills the whole earth, that is your end. You know, sometimes we look at ourselves or we look at the broader church and we see so much sin and weakness that we really start to wonder, can we do this? Right? Can we build this church? Can we build this kingdom? Or maybe we look at the opposition and it's really intimidating. And we start to think, man, are we strong enough to survive? Is the church going to make it? Can we do this? And this is where a weird ancient dream gets really real. This is where it comes to, like, sit in the seat next to you. As the message of this dream says, the success of the church of God's kingdom does not depend on you. The success of God's kingdom does not depend on any one of you this morning. That's what this dream is saying. Do we have responsibilities? Of course we have responsibilities. But that's not the same as saying that God's kingdom is dependent on our faithfulness or lack thereof. You see, God is not looking for a hero to save the world. He's not looking for a Christian or a group of Christians strong enough to save his church from ruin. That already happened. His name is Jesus, and he's not looking for another one. You don't have to be Jesus. Jesus builds his church. Not you, not me. And then that reveals to us the certainty of this kingdom. There is so much in this world that is uncertain. Our jobs are uncertain. The economy is uncertain. The future is uncertain. Our health is uncertain, right? So much is uncertain. But there is one thing that is absolutely certain, and that is God's kingdom. The fact that God wins and that God is going to build his kingdom is a certainty. God is going to build his church, and it's going to be exactly the way that he planned. One day you will walk onto the shores of the new heavens and the new earth. It is absolutely certain. We need a place as exiles to stand in a shifting world with so many uncertainties where we can say, this is my solid footing for hope. And where can we stand to find solid footing for hope? Where we're not anxious that what we're grabbing out for to hold on to give us stability in this shifting world isn't going to slip away from us, right? There's so much we can grab hold of, health and future prosperity of our nation or my job security or whatever, and it might slip away from us. But what's the thing that will never slip away from us? It is Christ and his kingdom. It's not going to slip out of our hands. It is a certainty. Hold on to that. God's building his church. God will build his kingdom, and you are a part of it. This kingdom is divine. So much stuff for hope in the divine nature of that kingdom. And then the kingdom is eternal. Daniel says, this kingdom will never be destroyed. There will never be a kingdom. This kingdom will never be left to another people, right? It's not like these other kingdoms where there's a king and he rules for some time and then somebody else conquers it. God's kingdom is going to be a kingdom that lasts forever. No king will ever be raised up that will take God's dominion. Daniel says that it will break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. This is the philosophy of history that we need to understand from this passage. History has a trajectory, right? It's not cyclical. It's not just spinning round and round and round. It is headed for a goal, and that goal is God's kingdom conquering the entire earth and all earthly kingdoms lying prostrate before God. And what this tells us is that every earthly kingdom is temporal. It's temporary. It's not going to last forever. I mean, where is Babylon today? Where is it? It's gone. Like, imagine standing before Nebuchadnezzar, right, as Daniel, man, and seeing like this, this was the most glorious city in the world at this time. There was nothing that rivaled its power and its glory. I mean, it was awe-striking. It would take your breath away. But here we stand today, and Babylon's just ruins. Who's so afraid of Babylon? What about Medo-Persia? How are they doing? The Kingdom of Greece, Alexander the Great? Not doing so well today. Rome? Mighty Rome? Where's Rome today? Anybody afraid of Rome coming to knock on your door? Take your stuff? No? Okay? Rome's gone. And Daniel says that's the way of every single earthly kingdom. There is a Latin phrase, sic transit gloria mundi, that means so passes the glory of the world. The so-called glory of this world is not going to end with some triumphant bang. It is going to be the crash and burn of God's triumph. Every single kingdom is going to be annihilated. The kingdoms of this world are temporary, but the kingdom of God only is eternal. Now, this message would have immediately been really encouraging to the exiles by reminding them, hey, God is going to win. He is going to triumph. Every earthly kingdom, including Babylon, will fall prostrate at his feet. But there's something else it would have done. It would have helped the exiles to get to align their priorities, to remember what really matters, to remember what is a worthy and what is not a worthy source of hope. Babylon called for the ultimate affections of God's people. Babylon called for the ultimate allegiance of God's people. It wanted God's people to bow down and give them worship. They wanted Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel to become more Babylonian than anything else, right? That Babylonian identity would be the most shaping, most significant identity for them. That they would forget that they were Yahweh's people. That they would forget that they belonged to a different city and to a different country. That was their goal. And in this dream, we find that all earthly kingdoms are a not worthy place to put our hope and allegiance, to give our allegiance to. They're temporal. They're temporary. They're passing away. This is the major message here. And no matter what nation you may come from this morning, the ultimate destiny of every single nation is prostrate in front of the feet of Christ. Earlier this year, there were reports of people burning American flags. And that's horrible. However, 2 Peter 3:7 says this: "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." We just need to put things in perspective, church. The White House, the Constitution, a lot of American flags, they're all going to go up in flames when Jesus comes. Every single country, including this, will be destroyed under the judgment of God. And that is helpful to realign the perspectives of exiles. Not this country or any earthly country is a source that we should look to for ultimate hope, for ultimate identity, or to give our ultimate allegiance to. Like what Mark Dever says, quote, "Before and after America, there was and will be the church. The nation is an experiment. The church is a certainty." Now, am I saying go out and burn American flags? No, 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 no. Please do not go out and burn American flags. That is horrible. That is wrong. That is unchristian. Do not do that. There are many, many, many things to be grateful for about this country. It is a foolish thing to look at the blights of this country and to throw the whole thing out, right? To throw the baby out with the bathwater. The principles on which we are founded are glorious, and we praise God for them, although there are many failures that we have had as a nation. I'm not saying to go out and burn flags, but what I am saying is we need to check ourselves and ask ourselves, could we possibly unknowingly give our allegiance more to this country than to our heavenly? I mean, this is what the exiles faced. And I want to press us this morning with this question. Do we view earthly kingdoms as if they are eternal? What do our actions say? Do we view earthly kingdoms as if they are eternal? What do our actions say? So our actions are going to betray where we put our allegiance and where we put our ultimate hope. So, in the first place, bowing to the pressure of culture shows that we treat earthly kingdoms as if they're eternal. Right? To bow to the pressure of culture to get in lockstep with whatever is going on, whether it's the sexual revolution or there's so many different things, right? We could talk about so many things that our culture right now is bringing pressure on the church about from all different sides. To bow to that pressure is to act as if this earthly kingdom is the kingdom of God. It's not. Does it seem a little intimidating to you right now? But they have power, right? But they have armies, they have military. This entire nation is going to be prostrate before Jesus one day. It is going to be annihilated. It will become like dust before him. Don't fear those who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can cast both soul and body into hell. Fear God and his kingdom, not earthly kings. What about seeking our ultimate comfort and hope in the current state of affairs? If things in our country are going well, if the economy's good, if there are people put in power that we want to be put in power, then we have hope, then we have peace. That's a way that we betray that we're viewing earthly kingdoms as if they're eternal. God has already told us, your time on this earth is going to be one of many trials and tribulations. Jesus said, your path to the new heavens and new earth is one full of trials and tribulations. Don't be surprised about this. But find your hope and your peace, that steadfast sense of I'm okay in the reality that there is a God in heaven who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he is building his kingdom, and that kingdom is going to one day fill the earth. That's our source of ultimate hope. What about building treasures on this earth, pursuing the American dream? If I can just have this many toys, this much money, right, this big of a house, then I'll finally be satisfied. Or pursuing jobs and pursuing decisions because of the monetary gain we will receive from it. Not from the glory that will be brought to God, not from the way that it will bring blessing to the world or help the poor and the needy or further the gospel of Jesus, but planting ourselves here, like pouring ourselves into this right here. Now, I'm not saying that you don't, as Christians who have a mindset that is set on eternity, work for change in this world. You do. The only way you can is if you're somebody who understands this kingdom is going to blow away like the chaff, because then you can work for change and for good in this world without idolizing or idealizing this world. You can pour out yourself for the good of others. You can pour out yourself for the needy, because you're not trying to grab hold of power and wealth to build your kingdom here. That is the only way that we can really live as the people of God here. And I want to hold out to you this morning an eternal kingdom and an eternal king and say, I don't know who you are, but look, there is an eternal kingdom and an eternal king. Give your allegiance, give your loyalty, give your money, give your strength, give everything you have and are to that kingdom. Because that's the kingdom that will never fade. You know, secularism tells us that this world is it, right? It's just materialism. It's just this. And that may for a moment give someone a sense of liberty to say, ah, well, if this world is all there is, then there's so many deep questions that I can kind of walk away from because there is no God and et cetera, et cetera. But think about what that means, if this world is all that there is. If there is no coming eternal kingdom. If there is no end game to any of this. If there is no end game to this and there is no eternal kingdom, then you ought to pour your life into this world. You ought to work as hard as you can, something, right, to make some kind of deep enough change, I guess, that maybe it suffuses your life with purpose in your mind. Or you have to find some way to get purpose. You have to find some way to satisfy that longing. But what Daniel is saying is that is the most foolish, that is the most foolish thing you could possibly do, because this world is actually passing away, that really, actually, every kingdom is going to crumble. Like you could receive all the fame you could ever want in this world, and one day it will be nothing. Like you could build as many houses as you want. You could star in 10,000 different movies and become the most well-known person, sell platinum CDs. Like you could do whatever you want, but the major question is, what is this world about? Where are we headed? What is this? I mean, are we destined for the death of a star that is going to ultimately destroy this world? Because you realize if there is no God, eventually our sun is going to die and this world is going to be destroyed. Like the end game, ultimately, no matter what side you are on, is destruction. But what Daniel is saying is that this is a purposeful destruction with an aim at restoration, where God is going to remake this world with his kingdom. Do we view earthly kingdoms as if they are eternal? What do our actions say? Well, we saw Daniel's revelation, Daniel's interpretation, and now Daniel's exaltation. So Daniel interprets this dream from Nebuchadnezzar. The king falls on his face. He pays homage to Daniel and commands an offering and incense be offered up to him as God's representative through whom God had spoken. Daniel's then promoted as the ruler of the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. Now, there has been this theme running through Daniel that I have been really excited to share with you, and I think now is the appropriate time to do that. What does this scene remind you of? Joseph. Joseph, right? A guy who interprets a dream. Think about it. A guy who's taken from his land, brought into Egypt, interprets a dream, and is exalted at the right hand of Pharaoh. Daniel, brought into a different land, interprets a dream, and then is exalted to the right hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Joseph, like all of our flags are going off. Joseph, 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 Joseph. Daniel is treated as a new Joseph. If you compared the two accounts and looked at the actual language, it's amazing. I don't have time to do it this morning with you, but like the language is, it's almost pulled out of Genesis and put into Daniel. This is very purposeful. Daniel is communicating to the exiles, I am a new Joseph. What does this mean? The story of Joseph is huge in the Old Testament. It's what you could call a paradigm, a model, a pattern. What pattern? The Exodus pattern. This is the Exodus pattern. Joseph, Exodus, Promised Land. It's a pattern of redemption, of rescue. So Joseph is the forerunner of the Exodus, right? When Moses, through the power of God, saw God's people taken out of captivity, and then they're brought into the Promised Land. This is the Exodus pattern. You see this pattern all throughout the Old Testament, pointing to the ultimate redemption in Jesus. Jim Hamilton, Old Testament scholar, said that this Exodus pattern was so deeply ingrained in the minds of the Jews that it was almost as familiar to them as like Amazing Grace is to us. Like, you know, when you hear just a little one line of Amazing Grace and you already are there. Like, you know the whole song, you know what it's saying, you could hum along. And this idea of this Exodus pattern, this pattern of redemption, the tune is screaming in Daniel. Redemption, redemption, redemption. This is the pattern. God's people, over and over and over and over and over again, put into a time of testing, put under oppression, and then redeemed, then rescued. This is the pattern throughout the Word of God. And when Nebuchadnezzar is prostrate before Daniel, this would have been like the hum of that tune, and all of them would have been thinking, redemption is coming. A new exodus is coming. A new redemption is coming. I like what Tremper Longland said, quote, "The most powerful pagan in the world lies prostrate before an exiled Jew. Chills of excitement and the flames of hope will rise in the hearts of those who identify with Daniel and his God," end quote. And for us as Christians, this immediately brings our minds to Jesus. Daniel, like Joseph, is the forerunner of a new deliverance, a new rescue, a new redemption, a new exodus through not Moses, but Christ. Christ is coming to redeem and to rescue his people. Christ came to redeem us, not from the oppression of an earthly nation, but from the oppression of our sin and from the oppression of the devil. Jesus came as the new Moses to deliver his people from their bondage and to bring them into the new heavens and new earth. And as we see Nebuchadnezzar prostrate before Daniel, we think of Genesis 3:15 and the promise of the seed and the serpent, right? And we see Jesus crushing Satan. Satan, sin, the world, prostrate before Jesus, who is our Redeemer. Every redemption in the Old Testament is pointing to this redemption, pointing to this great, grand, glorious rescue when Jesus comes. And the new heavens and new earth, you will be rescued from every single effect of the fall and sin. Everything. No more mourning. No more tears. No more sickness. No more pain. No more anxiety. No more depression. No more cancer. No more confusion. No more sin. No more sadness. No more broken relationships. None of that. Every single effect from the fall. It is a complete, a comprehensive, a total rescue on that day. So every rescue in the Old Testament is pointing to this glorious rescue through Jesus when we are rescued from every effect of the fall. What I want us to ask ourselves is, do we live in the hope of this future rescue? I've said before, the last time we were in Psalms, that earth isn't heaven, and it's not. We need to not try to make this earth heaven, but instead embrace the reality that this world is full of mourning, it is full of sadness, it is full of anxieties, and it is full of pain.
but lay hold of that certain hope of future rescue. That's what Daniel would have been for the people, right? They see Daniel and they go, Joseph, the Exodus pattern. Redemption's coming. Rescue's coming. This is our God. Our God is a rescuing God. Our God is a delivering God. Our God is a redeeming God. People of God, this morning, man, think about whatever you're in this morning. I don't know what you come with, a broken relationship or anxieties about jobs or depression and anxiety or physical pain, chronic illness, major questions about what's going to happen in the future and where you live or whatever. I want you to know that God is going to deliver you, Christian, from all of it one day. All of it, everything. Your achy knees, your bad tooth, your migraines, all of it. Like, he's going to deliver you, rescue you from absolutely everything that causes you displeasure. All of it. We just are in a waiting period. We're waiting as exiles, like the people of God. We are waiting, but it is coming. It is certain. Take heart. Take heart. And then I want to ask us this as well. The only way to be rescued is through Jesus. Have you come to him for rescue? In the same way that the Israelites had to follow Moses to be taken out of slavery, you have to follow Jesus to be taken out of your bondage. I want to offer you this morning, like, this is incredible. Like, this is amazing. The Bible is saying Jesus offers you in him rescue from literally everything. Everything. All your sins forgiven. All your anxieties gone. All your sadness taken away. All your physical pain finished. Some now, all later. And you have to decide, is this true? Are the kingdoms of this world going to keep going and going on forever? Is the Bible right? Do we live in a great cosmic story? Is Christ returning? If he is, he offers you full and complete rescue in him. Let's end with prayer.